This last week, I hit an iceberg. Not a literal one, of course, but a theological one. I call it a theological iceberg because there's a whole lot below the surface more than there is above it. I have wanted to introduce the concept of conscience into our study of what it means to be human. It hasn't appeared so far in our series, but conscience is very much a part of our human makeup. And so I thought this would be a good time to introduce the subject, show how it fits into our makeup as humans, and in order to fully understand who we are and how we function, I thought this would be important. Now, I knew I had a small, very useful book by Warren Wiersbe called Meet Your Conscience, and I thought, this won't be too difficult. But then I started getting into the scriptures. I found out there are 35 references to the conscience throughout the Bible. And as I worked through my library and started taking some notes, I ended up with 118 pages worth of notes on the conscience. So we're going to be here a while. No. But that's why I say this is like a theological iceberg, because there is a whole lot more than you would think on the surface. Now, if somebody comes up to me after the service and says, that was a Titanic sermon, I am not going to take it as a compliment. John MacArthur writes in his very helpful book entitled The Vanishing Conscience, "The conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. Psychology is usually less concerned with understanding the conscience as they are silencing it. The influx of popular psychology into the church has had the disastrous effect of undermining a biblical appreciation of the role of the conscience. It's bad enough that secular society's collective conscience has been vanishing for years, but now this don't blame yourself philosophy is having a similar effect in the church." Dr. James Dobson, for many years the voice of Focus on the Family, he adds, "We simply cannot deny the existence of the conscience or the fact that the Holy Spirit influences us through it. The conscience is reality, and the Holy Spirit makes use of it." And we need to treat this idea of conscience with respect. Now, we're going to see conscience isn't always right. There are times when our conscience can be misguided, it can be misinformed, it can be flat out wrong. But the idea of conscience is still very important. And we should be very careful not to violate conscience. Only in extreme measures should you ever violate conscience. We're going to see why as this unfolds in our message this morning. And I want to take a look at what Scripture says about the human conscience. Let's begin with the fundamental characteristics of conscience. Wiersbe writes in that little book, "If we are going to be successful in our Christian lives, we must understand what the conscience is and how it functions." So I'd like to ask and answer some of the basic questions. First, what is the conscience? Now, a poll was taken among children ages 5 through 9, and they asked them the question, what's a conscience? One 6-year-old girl said, "Conscience is that spot inside that burns when you're no good." A 6-year-old boy said he wasn't sure, but he thought it had something to do with feeling bad when you kick girls and little dogs. And then a 9-year-old explained that it's a voice inside that says no when you want to do something like beating up your little brother. To which she added, her conscience has saved him a number of times. Now, the conscience is generally seen in our modern world as something of a defect that robs people of their self-esteem and their happiness. You know, when it feels good, it makes you feel bad, that kind of a thing. But far from being a defect or a disorder, our ability to sense our own guilt is really a tremendous gift from God. It's really a form of spiritual and emotional pain. Now, none of us likes pain, but pain is itself a gift from God. Because if you had no pain at all, you would never know when something was wrong inside you. And that's what conscience does for us morally. If we had no conscience, we would have no sense of right and wrong, and it wouldn't bother us when we were wrong. It is, in fact, a gift from God. The word itself is made up of two Latin words, con, meaning together or with, and science, meaning knowledge. So it's the idea of to know with or to know together. You say, well, to know with what? It's to know within yourself. Conscience is very personal. Conscience isn't about other people or what they do or what they think. Conscience is about you. Conscience is about what you think is right and wrong and how you feel when you go against that. It's to know within yourself. Now, the Greek term from the New Testament that's translated conscience was a word used in secular realms only for the remorse you feel when you do something bad. And oftentimes we feel that way about the conscience. The conscience only bothers us when we do bad. But when you get into the scriptures, Paul uses it as not only the voice that tells us when something is wrong, but also the voice that tells us when something is right. It works both to approve what is right and to accuse what is wrong. So really the conscience works in both realms. Chuck Swindoll writes, conscience is the powerful inner voice that can prod us to do right or it can punish us when we've done wrong. And I'm sure we've all felt that. You have that urge to do something that you know is right. And if you don't pay attention to it, later you look back and say, I wish I'd have done that. Kind of a V8 moment, right? Could have had a V8. You could have done something right. That was your conscience trying to get you to do it. Or when you do something wrong and you get that sting inside saying you shouldn't have done that, that's conscience. Paul writes about this in Romans 2:15. And here he is talking about people outside of the knowledge of God. They have no Bible. They've never heard the name Jesus. They're lost. But he says, their conscience also bears witness, their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. There you see the negative and the positive, right? Sometimes it's accusing us. Sometimes it's approving what we're doing. Well, who has a conscience? Again, looking at that passage in Romans 2, I would say everybody has a conscience. And this is true for all people, regardless of their economic or educational status, regardless of how developed their culture might be. Every person is born with a conscience. Even unsaved people know right from wrong. Even children know right from wrong. I'll prove it. You have maybe a 3-year-old, maybe 4. Maybe they're not even that old if they're a little more advanced. They are able to get up on a chair or a stool and they get up on the counter where the cookie jar is. All right? I can tell you all know where I'm going with this. What's the first thing the child does before sticking his or her hand in the cookie jar? Right? They're looking to see if anybody's around. They're looking to see if anybody's watching them. Why? Because something inside tells them, I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Mom may have never even told them not to get in the cookie jar, but they know there's just something wrong with that. That's conscience. And it's something everybody has. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Everybody has conscience. You say, but what about psychopaths? What about serial killers or pathological liars? People who seem to do whatever and it doesn't bother them at all. Well, as we're going to see, there are conditions of the conscience where they may act as though they have no conscience, and they may not feel any remorse when they do wrong. But that doesn't mean they've never had one. In fact, those who study psychopaths, particularly serial killers, they say that you can usually trace back even into their childhood where they began small. They may have enjoyed torturing or killing insects, and then it moves up to small animals. And the more they do it, and the more they go against their conscience, the less they feel bad about it, until they can take a human life and it doesn't even bother them. Doesn't mean they don't have a conscience. They have a conscience that is corrupted. It's what the Bible calls a seared conscience, which we're going to get to in a little bit. So everybody has a conscience. Now, where is the conscience located? This is tricky. If you'll remember our little chart that we've used throughout this series, there's the spirit of man, there's the soul that's constituted the mind, the heart, the will, and then there's the body. Where's conscience fit in there? Now, initially, I thought the conscience fit in the spirit, because I kind of equated the conscience with the Spirit of God. Problem with that is, people who don't have the Spirit of God still have conscience. So conscience and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. The conscience, or the Holy Spirit, will use the conscience, but it's not identical. So it's not that. So it must be a part of the soul. So is the conscience identical with the mind? I mean, after all, conscience means knowing with. Knowing is something we think. It's a part of our mind, our intellect. But Paul writes in Titus 1:15 regarding the unbeliever, in fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Two separate things. So the conscience is not the same as the mind. Well, maybe it's the same as the heart. You know, after all, the conscience makes you feel bad, right? And that's an emotion. But once again, we see in Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul refers to a pure heart and a good conscience. Again, two separate things. So it's not the mind and it's not the heart. Is it the will? No. The conscience doesn't choose what to do or not to do. It'll speak to us before a choice is made, and it'll speak to us after a choice is made, but it doesn't make the choice. One writer says that the conscience is the internal voice that sits in judgment over our will. So it's not the will either. I've come to the conclusion that you can't just stick the conscience into any one of these areas of our lives. It actually incorporates all of them. That kind of leads us into our next question. How does the conscience work? And I really like the way James Dobson illustrates it. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think you can kind of get a picture in your mind of how the process goes. Guilt is an expression of the conscience, which is a product of our emotions. It's a feeling. It is the feeling of disapproval that is conveyed to the rational mind that we might call the department of the emotions. Okay? Working steadily in the department of the emotions is the Internal Committee on Ethics and Morality. Now, this is a group of stern little fellows that reviews all of our actions and thoughts. Nothing we think, say, or do escapes this little committee. And they're very, very particular. And they look at what is compared to what ought to be. And if there's a distinction, if there's a difference, then they got a problem with that. And so, whenever they condemn something, you feel bad. Here's the catch. The Internal Committee on Ethics and Morality is not always right. As we have seen in the past, our emotions have been corrupted by sin, And it is possible to feel bad about something that's not wrong. It is also possible to feel good about something that's not right. And so instead of just accepting this, we get the other two departments of our soul involved. The feeling of guilt is referred to the department of the intellect, where it is evaluated. It's tested against rational criteria. What does God's word say? Does the Bible say this is wrong? Well, maybe the Bible doesn't spell it out in chapter and verse, so is there a principle involved that says I should or should not do this? Maybe I can talk to my pastor and ask, you know, maybe it's a tough issue and I'm not really sure if this is right or wrong. Maybe I've got good friends that I can trust and I ask them for their advice. You pray about it. How does the Holy Spirit lead you in this matter? But you're analyzing, logically, the feeling of guilt. And you're asking it some very hard questions. Is this something I should be feeling guilty about? And then there's the department of the will. This is a very important faculty of the soul because it deals with the intent. Now, Dobson says, I personally believe no guilt should be considered to have come from God unless the behavior was an expression of willful disobedience. And I understand where he's coming from because he deals with a lot of young children, he deals with a lot of parents. And I've heard him say in many other places, don't punish a child for something they didn't intentionally do. You know, kids as they're growing up go through klutzy stages, right? They're going to spill their milk at the table. Don't punish them for that. But if they've been horsing around at the table and you've said, hey, calm down, settle down, and they don't and spill their milk, that's disobedience because they didn't listen to you. A whole other story. I get that. I understand what he's saying. But for all of us, there are times we can unintentionally hurt somebody else. And we're still going to feel guilty for that. And we still need to deal with that. But as we stand guilty before God, that guilt is going to be validated as you go through these different departments of the soul. It's almost like the government, at least in theory, where you have the checks and the balances between the branches of government. Well, it's kind of like how the mind, the heart, and the will all work together. At least that's how it's supposed to be. That's how God intended for the conscience to work, to utilize all of the components of our soul, and to bring about a guide to tell us what's right and what's wrong. The problem is, the sin that corrupted the mind, the heart, and the will has also corrupted the conscience. We cannot get away from it. Sin has influenced us and just basically messed everything up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, in shame, man is reminded with his disunion with God and with others. In conscience, it is the disunion within himself. We said this when we talked about the problem of sin. When sin invaded the human being, it put us at odds within ourselves, so that our mind and our heart are often at war against each other. We don't work in harmony. We're at war within ourselves. And I would imagine every single one of us at one time in our lives have felt that. It's our insides just seem to be fighting with each other. And sin has disrupted our personality in that way. Conscience has also been affected. And so conscience can't always be trusted. We talked about this at length last week with our emotions. Emotions are wonderful things. Emotions are the way God has created us to enjoy life. But they've been corrupted, and they can't always be trusted. There are some flawed conditions of the conscience that the Bible speaks of. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes of a weak or an ignorant conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2, he speaks of a seared conscience. In Titus 1:15, we read a little earlier, a defiled or corrupted conscience. The weak or ignorant conscience is one that is misinformed or uninformed. This may be the product of a very strict upbringing where everything you did was wrong. And you carry that into adulthood and you still think everything is wrong. Or it may be from a legalistic church that taught that everything is wrong. And so you come to believe that everything is wrong. There are some who believe that if the Bible doesn't specifically say you're allowed to do it, you're not allowed to do it. You follow me? If the Bible doesn't say you can, you can't. Paul seems to indicate the opposite is true. If the Bible doesn't say you can't, then you can. We have liberty. We have freedom as Christians. Think about the Garden of Eden. I don't know how many fruit trees there were, but there must have been multiple. Let's say there were 100. 100 trees in the garden. What did God say? You may eat of all of the trees except one. Now, thankfully, he told them which one. I mean, if he hadn't told them which tree, what can you do? But he said, that one in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that, but you're free to eat from all the rest. But there are those who, with a weak conscience, they're afraid that anything they do that they don't have chapter and verse saying they're allowed to do it is wrong. And the problem with that is they tend to become very legalistic themselves, and they tend to be very judgmental of others. Now, it's one thing if you want to be narrow-minded. If you want to be the kind of Christian that can look through a keyhole with both eyes open, that's your right. You can have convictions for yourself, but don't you dare try to put those convictions on anybody else. That's where legalism comes in. That's where it becomes wrong. Those are your convictions, fine. You hold to your convictions, but don't expect everybody else to share them. Now, how can you deal with a weak conscience? Education. As you grow up spiritually, as you become more knowledgeable of the Word, and you become more knowledgeable of God's grace and His liberty, you'll strengthen your conscience. It'll be better informed. You'll have a better idea of what's actually right and wrong. Then there's the seared conscience. Now, that's the conscience that has no feeling at all. How many of you have ever had a burn somewhere on your body? Maybe you've burnt your fingertips on something or you've had a burn. Initially, it hurts a lot, doesn't it? There is no pain like a burn. I mean, it just really, really just constant. But after a while, especially if it was a severe burn, what happens? The skin hardens, doesn't it? It can form a callus or it can form scar tissue. And at that point, it doesn't feel anything. You could stick that finger on a hot surface and you won't even know it. That's what a seared conscience is. A seared conscience is one that has been so violated. Initially, it tells the person this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, but it has been ignored, it has been chosen in spite of. Conscience says don't do this and you do it anyway. You do that long enough and you don't feel bad anymore. That's where you get your psychopaths. That's where you get your serial killers. That's where you get your pathological liars who don't tell the truth even when it doesn't matter because they're so used to it. Now, we can kind of dismiss ourselves from that because, you know, none of us are serial killers, at least not that I know of. Let me put it in a little more common illustration. Let's say you miss church one Sunday. And man, you feel terrible. At least for me, this happens like if we cancel church because of the weather. I don't know about you, but the whole week is thrown off. I don't even know what day of the week it is. I'm completely thrown off. You might feel really, really bad because I skipped church. But then you do it the second time, you don't feel quite as bad. Doesn't bother you quite as much. Then you do it a third time, and it's even less. And eventually, you don't even feel bad at all. That's how we deaden our conscience. That's how you get a seared conscience. And it becomes a whole lot harder to come back, doesn't it? Now, that's just a minor thing. But you get the idea. When we consistently and willfully ignore the voice of conscience, and we go ahead and do the wrong thing anyway, or we don't do the right thing, regardless of what our conscience says, eventually we're not going to hear the conscience anymore. And on the surface, you might think, wow, I'm glad those annoying warning signals aren't going off in my mind anymore. But that doesn't mean you're in any less danger. In fact, you're in more danger than you were before. Because now, there is no sense. There's a story of an airplane in Spain. It was an airliner. And they were driving, or they were flying through a lot of clouds and somewhat foggy conditions. And it ended up crashing in the side of a mountain. So in the investigation, they found the black boxes, which record everything that is said in the cockpit. And a minute or two before the crash, the warning signals came on. And it said in English, pull up, pull up, pull up. And you hear the Spaniard pilot say, shut up, gringo, and he turned off the warning system and flew right into the side of a mountain. That's what a lot of people do with their conscience. It's annoying to be told, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, so we just switch it off and do it anyway. Eventually, it's not even going to say anything. We're not going to hear it. Imagine this. If God Himself came to you today and said, every time you sin, you will lose 1% of your eyesight, and you'll never get it back. How easy would it be to sin? Wouldn't we think to ourselves, I don't know if this is really worth part of my eyesight, because I'll never get it back. And yet, we do that with our conscience all the time. Then there's the defiled conscience, described in Titus 1:15. Those who reject the truth, those who do not believe, have a defiled or corrupted conscience. By rejecting the truth of God's word, by not receiving the grace of Jesus, the conscience is skewed. So we end up thinking that what's right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. Look at our culture. Things that 100 years ago would never be acceptable, all of a sudden, oh, that's acceptable. That's normal today. And things that were common practice and common sense told you was right, oh, no, that's unacceptable. Why? Because we have so defiled our conscience. We have rejected the truth. Our world's telling you now there's no such thing as truth. Everybody can make up their own. And it has a devastating impact on conscience. You say, but what's the big deal? So what? Conscience. Why you make a big deal about it? I go back to what Bonhoeffer writes. Disregard for the call of conscience will necessarily entail the destruction of one's very being. It will bring about the decline and collapse of human existence. Society as we know it cannot survive without conscience. And we are getting perilously close as a culture to getting to that point where we are ignoring the voice of morality at every turn. So what's the answer? The Bible points to the frequent cleansing of the conscience as a way of keeping the conscience functioning as it should. This is one aspect of the miracle of salvation. Our conscience is cleansed, rejuvenated. In that passage read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In the previous chapter, we are told that the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Greek there in the original means keeps on cleansing. It's an ongoing process if we confess our sins. You see, confession is the only way to forgiveness and cleansing. And it's a process. It's part of the process of sanctification. Now, how does the conscience know what is right and wrong? Well, it needs an objective truth, and that's where the Bible comes in. Scripture shows us what is right and wrong. And the Holy Spirit lives within us to guide us in those areas of morality. The wise Christian wants to master biblical truth so that we strengthen our conscience. It's better informed. And it is a more accurate guide for our actions. It's part of the renewing of the mind, Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. The Holy Spirit wants to use our conscience like a compass. But a compass has to be set right in order for it to be reliable. So through the Word of God, a steady diet of Scripture, it'll help to strengthen a weak conscience. It will help us to clean up a defiled conscience. See, the conscience is like a skylight, more so than a light bulb. A light bulb generates light. A skylight simply lets light in. But if a skylight is covered over with debris, no light gets in. We have to keep our conscience cleared by confession of sin, by a steady diet of the Scripture. That's how we keep our conscience clear. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about the conscience. I'd thought about having us sing it today, but I didn't even know it, and so I thought it would be hard for all of us to get through it. But I would like to share with you the words of the hymn. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Notice he says, I want this. I want that pain when I sin. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will, to quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. We need that warning system called the conscience to let us know ahead of time when we're about to get into sin and to tell us after the fact if we have gotten into sin. We need that. We need a healthy conscience. And just like our bodies, a healthy conscience comes by a good diet and exercise. Feed it the Scripture. Listen to your conscience. Go through the analysis. Don't just go by your feelings. We're going to talk tonight about how Satan can use false guilt against us. And false guilt is a powerful tool. So we've got to make sure that our conscience is telling us the truth. But when it is, we need to follow it. And we will find that our lives will have much more harmony when we are living in light of the conscience God gave us.